Thank you for coming out tonight. We're going to read in the first book of Kings, 1 Kings in chapter number 12. You'll no doubt remember the context here. The history that lies behind this particular chapter is that the kingdom had passed from Saul to David quite dramatically, and then David had secured the succession to Solomon. So Solomon's son Rehoboam made a pig's ear of it, really, and he failed to take the counsel of the old men. He forsook the counsel of the old men, and the kingdom was divided. And Rehoboam was left with the fag end of the kingdom in the south, Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, became the king over Israel, the 12 northern tribes. Now let's break into the text in verse number 25 of chapter 12. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if his people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even to Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 5th of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burned incense, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, "Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored again." And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, "Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." And the man of God said unto the king, "If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now, there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words that he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, "What way went he?" For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. He said unto his son, saddle me the ass. So he saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. He said unto him, art thou the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said unto me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that had brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass, and behold, men passed by, and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and laid it upon the ass, and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn, and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall sorely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off, and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And just see God's blessing, shall we? We pray thy blessing upon the teaching of thy word tonight, Lord. We ask that in its concept and its delivery, there may be that which is of thyself, that each one of us may be blessed indeed by the power of the Spirit of God. We thank thee for the Bible. We thank thee for having the word of God in English that we can read and enjoy for ourselves. And as often as we come to it, our God, it fills and satisfies us. Speak to us from its page tonight, we pray, for we ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Although Jeroboam had set up the high places in Bethel and in Dan, in the land of Israel, there was no doubt at all that Jerusalem was in fact the divine center. You've got in your Bible, or in your mind, no doubt, an outline map of the land of Israel and Judah. Judah was in the south. King Rehoboam had two and a bit tribes. And Jeroboam was in the north with 10 tribes. But essentially, according to 1 Kings 11, verse 36, Jerusalem, says God, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And in 1 Kings 15, verse 21,
And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. So, Jerusalem was the divinely appointed center, and Jeroboam's kingdom was away from the divinely appointed center. So what Jeroboam did very cleverly was he swiftly moved in order to ensure that Israel was both nationally and religiously one country separate from Judah. He moved swiftly to introduce idolatry into the northern kingdom. Although ungodly, he was clever. He was, if you like to use a good old British word, he was wily. He was wily. And he realized that if people were going to go to Jerusalem in order to offer their sacrifices, not once, not twice, but three times every year, then the thrice yearly journey to Jerusalem might lead to a desire for national unity as well as religious unity. So he set up his own system of worship. He put one calf of gold at a place called Dan, which was in the very northernmost part of the kingdom. And another calf of gold, he put a place called Bethel, which means house of God. You've all heard of Bethel in your Bible. Now Bethel was right at the southernmost part of the land of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. It was less than 20 kilometers from Jerusalem going north. So it was right on the border, close enough to Jerusalem, but far enough away as far as his purposes were concerned. So he set up this system of worship, two calves of gold. Now, cows were sacred animals to the Egyptians. They practiced animal worship. And Jeroboam knew all about this, having just returned from Egypt. And in a stroke reminiscent of Aaron's in Exodus chapter 32, he said basically, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." He set false gods at the extremities of his kingdom and set up a whole false system of worship. I'm sure that Jeroboam's argument would have been that, you can't begin to think that we're worshipping a false god. No. You haven't got it right. What we're doing is we're worshipping the true God under the image of a calf. You know, my people are simple people. They can't worship a god that they can't see. They need some sort of physical manifestation. We're not worshipping the idol. We're worshipping God through the idol. And yet, within four chapters, what had happened in 1 Kings chapter 12 became the full-blown idolatry of the days of Ahab and Jezebel, and full-blown idolatry within the land of Egypt. And it's one of the choice things about Christianity is that God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. Christianity has nothing at all to do with idols. We don't worship an idol, and we don't worship God through an idol. We worship the unseen God in spirit and in truth. And the outcome of Jeroboam's actions was to break the powerful link of a common worship in Judah and in Israel. His subjects were no longer linked to Judah and Jerusalem. They didn't have to go down to Jerusalem in order to, or up to Jerusalem, down going south, but up into the mountains, up to Jerusalem, in order to worship. They had their own system of worship, beautifully put out for them there, in the land of Israel, at Dan and Bethel. Of course, if you're going to have a system of false religion, you need a priesthood. So this was no problem for Jeroboam. He very swiftly ordained priests for himself from the lowest of the people. And he devised a form of worship. It says in the last verse of chapter 12, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, he devised a form of worship out of his own heart. For some, of course, it was just too much. They just couldn't stomach it. Particularly the Levites, they were excluded by Jeroboam from exercising the office of the priest. So they burst off to Judah. And the rest of the godly in Israel also went to Judah. 2 Chronicles 11 says this, and the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession,
and came to Judah and Jerusalem. But Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord, and the ordaining priests for the high places, and for the devils, and for the cars which he had made. That's an interesting verse. Because behind the idol was the demon. The Gentiles worshipped demons, and they worshipped through the idols. These weren't Gentiles, but they were worshipping demons through the idols. So he ordained priests for the high places, and for the demons, and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. And Israel became a nation almost bereft of the godly. As we'll see in August in the will of the Lord, not completely. There are 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal even in the days of Ahab. But essentially, the godly in Israel went down to Judah. And here was a nation which had a form of godliness, but which denied the power of it all. Now the Feast of Tabernacles, as you know, was on the 15th day of the 7th month. We get all that stuff in Leviticus chapter number 23. But Jeroboam, having set aside the divinely appointed center of Jerusalem, having abrogated to himself the office of high priest, I mean, if you're going to have your own system of worship, you might as well be head honcho. So he was king and priest. He was high priest. And having made priests of the lowest of the people, he said, well, we'll have a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. So the scene is set. Here's Bethel. Once the house of God, now the house of idols, situated right on Israel's southern border, and Jeroboam is standing there, and he's just about to offer incense upon the altar. And behold, across the scene, there comes someone who is styled for us 15 times over in this chapter, man of God. Man of God. There comes a man of God out of Judah. He's really going to upset Jeroboam's party. Not half, he isn't. And here's the man of God coming out of Judah, and 15 times over in the chapter, he's styled man of God. Now that's impressive. Because in this we see the sovereignty of God in two ways. First of all, the man is unknown. We know nothing about him other than he was a man of God out of Judah. He's unknown. And God lays hold of an unknown and entrusts him with his message. He's unnamed. He's gone down in history as the man of God. And this teaches us that the message is greater than the man. Now, there's a number of people in the Bible who are termed man of God. Moses, Samuel, David, Shemaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Hanan, and our sole New Testament representative, Timothy. Okay? Who are actually styled man of God. And then there are four unnamed people styled man of God. One in 1 Samuel 2, one in 1 Kings 20, one in 2 Chronicles 25, and then this man here in 1 Samuel 13. We never read, incidentally, we never read of men of God. We only read of man of God. Okay? It's always singular. These men were somehow special. They were hardly unique, you know, there were a dozen of them, but they were very rare specimens. They were termed, as far as their character was concerned, man of God. Let me explain that. Esau in Genesis chapter 25 is called a man of the field. Machir in Joshua chapter 17 is termed a man of war. Boaz was a man of wealth. And Solomon was a man of rest. Here's the lesson. What the field is to the man of the field. What war is to the man of war. What rest is to the man of rest. What wealth is to the man of wealth. God is to the man of God. He's his all-consuming passion. His all-consuming passion. Only God suffices for him. And he's a man of deep, deep experience of God. You think of
men of wealth who spend their whole life seeking wealth. You think of men of the field who know the field intimately. It's their whole life. And God was this man's whole life. He comes down to us in history as a man of God. And here's the man that God is going to use in public testimony. The man of God. He fears people little because he fears God much. But allied to the term man of God in this chapter, I hope you noticed in the reading that 9 times over, the Bible speaks of the word of the Lord. It actually speaks 10 in the Authorized Version. 9 times over it speaks of the word of the Lord, and twice over of the mouth of the Lord. And the man of God is the man of the word of God. The two things are inseparably linked, inseparably linked. And the man who knows God is the man who knows the word of God. And this is the man prepared in secret, unknown to us before this chapter, who suddenly blazes onto the scene here at Bethel in order to stand in testimony against the idolatrous worship that's going on in the northern kingdom. Look at verse 2. Imagine the scene. Over 300 years before Josiah is going to be born, showing us that the future is as well known to God as is the past. He says, one day, Josiah is going to offer upon thee the bones of the priest. But you know, he could have said that. I could say to you, such and such is going to happen in 300 years' time. And it's true. But you wouldn't know, would you? You wouldn't know whether it's true or not. And so he accredits his message by saying, and by the way, the altar's going to be rent and the ashes are going to be poured out. And that happens very, very swiftly. What he said would happen immediately happened, which lent credence to what he said was going to act later on. He gave a sign, the Bible says, the same day. Jeroboam is not too pleased. And Jeroboam puts forth his hand from the altar. He's just going to offer incense. It was a fragrant hand, and it's a stiff hand. Lay hold on him. Can't move his hand. He can't move his hand. And it's out there. He stands as a monument to God's judgment upon him. You notice he says in verse number four, that he put forth his hand against him. Jeroboam is immediately in opposition to the man of God. Jeroboam in verse number six. You've got the scene. The man of God has come. He's prophesied against the altar. The altar is split. Jeroboam's party is in tatters. He's standing there with a stiff hand. Wily indeed, he decides to change tactic. Outrightly against this guy is not going to do me much good. Not with a stiff hand sticking out there. So in verse number six, he says, entreat the face of the Lord thy God. Now, Jeroboam wasn't the first ungodly man to ask a man of God to pray for him. Pharaoh had done the same with Moses and Aaron. And Simon was going to do it later with Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 8. And he asked the man of God to entreat the face of the Lord, because he recognized that here was a man who knew God face to face. So what happens is that the king's hand is restored again, because the man of God does entreat the Lord. And Jeroboam, wily as ever, says in verse 7, why didn't you come home with me? Why don't you come home with me? This is ruin for the day. Let's go home. And I'll give you a reward. What's he going to do? What's he trying to do? He's trying to buy him out. He's trying to buy him out. He's basically saying, you know, come on, I'll give you some money, I'll give you some food, I'll give you some drink. With his money, he's going to try and control what comes out of his mouth. And how many a servant of God has been bought off by filthy lucre, not remembering that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This was a test for the man of God. Is he going to go home with the king, and is he going to allow the king to bribe him so that he won't say what he needs to say? Sometimes, even in our assemblies, you'll be surprised to hear. I can think of an incident not so long ago where a brother was speaking on a particular issue and was spoken to afterwards by a full-time worker who said, well, we agree with you, brother, but we really can't teach that because it would close platforms to us. But you see, the point is this, that the minister of the Word of God has to minister the Word of God. And he can't afford to be in any circumstance in which what comes out of his mouth is dictated by the need to have the platform again somewhere or by money. But Jeroboam here is wily. He's trying to buy out the man of God and control what comes out of his mouth. And the man of God in verses 8 and 9 comes back absolutely courageously, not cheekily. It may seem like cheeky, but his courage is evident. His fellowship is no broader than the word he receives from the Lord. And notice what he says here. He says, I will not. That's pretty strong. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord. Jeroboam, I'm not coming back. My mission is clear. The nation calls itself Israel. It's rebellious. It's apostate. It rebels in guilty confusion. And with such things, I, as a man of God, can have no part. I can have no fellowship with idolaters. I'm out here. I've completed my mission. I'm going back. I'm out of here. I've received a commandment from the Lord, and I'm going to obey it. Now, you see, the eating of bread in Eastern countries is a token of pledge. I'm sorry, a token of peace and friendship, a pledge of peace and a pledge of friendship. And this is why Daniel is so disgusted in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 27, when Antiochus Epiphanes and the king of the south speak lies at one table. It's a gross violation of Oriental etiquette. And eating bread at someone's table is a sign of fellowship. And the man of God isn't going back with Jeroboam in order to eat bread at his table. He has no fellowship with idolaters. So, basically, he won't take the money of the ungodly, and he won't have the company of the ungodly. This man stands absolutely superb at this moment. He's accomplished his mission, he hasn't taken the money of Jeroboam, and he's not going to have the fellowship of Jeroboam. So far, so good. Mission accomplished. And off goes the man of God in verse 10, obedient to the mission entrusted to him by the Lord, and we can close our Bibles and go home. No, because the story doesn't end there, sadly. Notice the words of verse 8 and 9, because they're going to come back to haunt the man of God. The story might have ended there if it weren't for the third character in our drama, who now takes center stage, the old prophet. A sad, sad situation. He was an old prophet. Brethren, there are really no old men in the things of God, are there? There are elders and there are fathers. And these things speak of maturity. But God preserve us from the stench of decline and decay of men who were once used for God and are no longer being used. Old prophets. But here was a man whom God had once used, but he was using him no longer. He had become, in fact, unusable. In my Bible, I wrote years and years ago, my old Bible and now my new Bible, I've written the same comment. Findlay's comment on Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. It haunts me at times. God forbid that we should ever, ever become old in the things of God. This is what Findlay says. Too often, alas, the Galatian defection is repeated. The generous devotion of youth is followed by the lethargy and formalism of a prosperous age. And the man who at 25 was a pattern of godly zeal, at 50 is a finished worldling. The Christ whom he adored, the cross at which he bowed in those early days, he seldom thinks of them now. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, how thou wentest after me in the wilderness. Success has spoiled him. The world's glamour has bewitched him. He bids to end in the flesh. And those words, I remember reading them when I was about 25. I kept them with me all my life. The man who at 25 was a pattern of godly zeal as 50 is a finished worldling. And it happens all too often. All too often. The pressures of life take us away from the book and take us away from the Savior, and we become complacent, cozy, and comfortable as we move into old age in the things of God. What was this man doing at Bethel still? All the godly had split and gone over to Judah. But he was not in Judah, but in Bethel. He was in the wrong place. Perhaps he was a member of the prophetic guild that had his headquarters at Bethel. He completely had work to do. Nevertheless, he was in the wrong place. Jerusalem was the place where God had set his name. Now his sons had come back from the idolatrous rites at the high place. He hadn't been there, of course. Of course he hadn't. He knew too much to go there. He'd been taught well. He knew too much to become entangled in idolatry. In his young days, he'd learned much and retained that form of godliness still. Oh, his family can go. But he's not going. He knows too much to go. And they return and they speak notice of the works and the words of the man of God in that order. And verse number 12. I don't suppose this old man had moved so quickly in years. He says, which way did he go? Which way did he go? And here we are. For some reason, perhaps his conscience touched by memories of once when he'd been mighty for God, he determined to go after the young man. Now verse 13, you have to read with the correct intonation. It's, he said to his son, saddle me the ass. It's not saddle me the ass. I remember somebody reading this chapter once and came to verse number 27, I think, where in the authorized version you'll know that words that aren't in the original text are italicized. And it says, he spake to his son saying, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. But, you know, we got to get it right. They saddled the ass and away he went after the man of God. And verse number 14, we're beginning to get into difficult ground. Why is he stopped? Why has the man of God stopped? Why is he sitting under an oak, loitering? He should have been putting as much distance as possible between Bethel and himself. And the old prophet catches him sitting under an oak, and he gives him the same spiel that Jeroboam has given him. Come home with me and eat bread. Now, there's no excuse. The man of God has already had this from Jeroboam. But I don't know, perhaps he's tired. He's certainly off his guard. And this is a different kettle of fish altogether from Jeroboam. This is an old prophet. He's had all this from before from Jeroboam. But nevertheless, in verses 16 and 17, he speaks, but he's wavering. You see, the will not of verse 8 has now become may not. I may not return with thee. The charged of verse 9 has become said. There's something very, very wrong. And he's wavering. And then we come to the saddest verse perhaps in the chapter. Verse number 18. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. I'm a prophet the same as you. I understand where you are, son. Because I guess that the man of God was a younger man than the old prophet. I understand where you are, son. Indeed, it's by the word of the Lord that I'm coming to you. And I've got angelic support to boot. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, and I've been told to bring you back. But he lied unto him. Do the people of God lie to each other? They certainly did on this occasion. We need, as the people of God, to be men and women of our word. Lie not one to another. We need to be absolutely straight down the line in that which we say. Honest in business, honest in our personal lives, absolutely straight. Not embellishing the truth in any way. Not lying. And here's a situation where an old man lies to a younger man. The only true word, I reckon, he spoke as he tripped up the younger man was back. He was chasing him on a backward path. And if you look at verse number 18, bring him back. Verse 19, so he went back. Verse 20, the prophet brought him back. Verse 22, thou camest back. Verse number 23, whom he had brought back. It's a backward ride all the way from this verse on. And you see, the old prophet had set out deliberately to trip up the man of God. The young man's only hope in this situation, his only hope was to have held fast to the word which the Lord had said to him, regardless of what anyone else said. He'd been told not to eat with idolaters and to return by a different way. But he wavered. This was a different word from the Lord. I'm a young man. I've got a word from the Lord. It was clear. But this man's older than I am. He's been on the road somewhat longer. And he's got angelic mediation. An angel has spoken to him by the word of the Lord. It's all powerful stuff. And he didn't have Galatians chapter 1. I wonder that ye thus quickly change from him that called you in Christ's grace to a different gospel, which is not another one. But there are some that trouble you and desire to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if even we, or an angel out of heaven, announces glad tidings to you, anything besides what we have announced as glad tidings to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now also again I say, if anyone announces you as glad tidings, anything besides what you have received, let him be accursed. You see, if an angel from heaven preaches against the truth that we have, it's wrong, absolutely wrong. And the young man's only hope lay in holding fast to what God had given him by direct revelation from himself. He should have clung to the light that God had given him. He'd stressed in public testimony the importance of the word of the Lord. And ultimately, brethren and sisters, he perished because he set aside that word for the experience of an older man who was out of touch with God. He sacrificed what he got from God for the experience of an old backslider who was out of touch with God. The man of God had been sent somewhere by the Lord, and he'd been given clear instructions. There was going to be no fresh revelation, but the subtlety of the old man's approach was this, that he appealed to him on the ground of a common life, not of a common life. Verse 30, alas, my brother, a common life, but not a common life. And it's still the same today. And those who would deviate us from the truth of God will appeal to us on the ground of a common light, not on the ground of a common light. Why? He even professed to have a word from the Lord, a verse for it. But the man of God should have realized that one who had lived for so long in the wrong place and in such a depressed condition had no moral power, no moral authority to advise him in any way. And young godly people don't have to take the advice of older people simply because they're older people. If they're out of touch with God, they need to look at the lives of those to whom they go for counsel and work out whether they in practice render the principles of the faith that give them the moral ability to render advice in the things of God. And verse 19 is a sad, sad verse. It says, so he went back. And here's a man who that very day has been used in public testimony, powerful testimony for God. And he goes back, back, back. He turns around and it goes to show that let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Darby comments on this verse. It was very desirable for the unfaithful old prophet that a man whom God was using for testimony and whose testimony he himself also believed should sanction his unfaithfulness by association with it. And the old man deliberately tripped up the young man in order that there might not be a blazing testimony out there against him. In verses 20 to 22, the testimony of the man of God from Judah is in tatters. He's gone back publicly on words that he uttered in solemn testimony during his service for God. And God does a strange thing. And he uses the deceiver to pronounce judgment on the deceived. And he says, "For as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord." The man was disobedient. Look at verse 26. It is the man of God who was disobedient. Disobedience is a dreadful thing. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 15? Saul was commanded to destroy everything that belonged to Amalek. And he kept the best of the animals alive for sacrifice to God. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." My brother, my sister, obedience is the key to everything in the believer's life. But if God has our obedience, he has everything. "If you love me," said the Lord, "you will keep my commandments." Because if we obey, he has everything that he needs from us. And here's a man who's been disobedient. And here's a man of God, his testimony in ruin. He stands accused by the word of the Lord, a genuine word of the Lord this time, of disobedience. And off he goes, standing under the condemnation of God. He's going to die for his disobedience. As Cromwell might have said, cruel necessity. His death was necessary, but the people had heard him testify publicly as to the word of God commanding him not to eat bread, nor to drink water, and public disobedience meant public judgment. I'm sorry to keep you late, just two choking moments. The forces of nature are at the disposal of the Creator. The lion here is restrained. His work as an executioner completed. He obeys God, even if the man of God hadn't. Perhaps it's fanciful, but I thought when I was looking through this again this afternoon, in the juxtaposition of the lion and the ass, a reflection of the young man's ministry. Before Jeroboam, he had been as strong as a lion. Before the old prophet, he had been as weak and silly as an ass. Like Peter, who would draw his sword before Roman soldiers to deny his Lord at the chides of a girl. And that's basically the end of the story. The old prophet, the instrument of his downfall, buries him. And for 300 years, his tomb stands as a silent witness in Bethel against all the idolatry practiced there. But let's close in 1 Kings chapter 23. Josiah has come to the throne. His reformation is taking place. In 1 Kings 23 verse 15 it says, "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel the sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he break down and burn the high place and stamp it small to powder and burn the grove." And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What type is that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah, and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone, let no man move his bones." They let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. The history of what the man of God did occupies only a few hours. In 1 Kings 30, but 300 years later, they still spoke of him. Jeroboam lived on. The old prophet of Samaria lived on. The man of God died. The length of his service, like a shooting star across the blackness of Israel's history in those days. What lessons can we suggest in closing? Perhaps three. Number one, we need to obey the Lord and keep his commandments in small things as well as in big things. Number two, the hand of God overrules his own